Let's look in Hebrews chapter 12 once again this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 1196. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 or 2, and 1196 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. And once again, kind of an odd verse to think about during the Advent season. Really does not talk about the birth of Christ at all. And yet we do see the principles, that the truths that are instilled in Advent in this text. In fact, we see it all over scriptures. So really any scripture could be used as a Christmas text, I believe. But this is the one we're looking at this year, digging into. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he says, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. I know I've told you this story before, but it's been a while. My stepdad was really involved in going to the flea markets there in Pine Bluff. And he would often take about 50 bucks, and he would go to, Pine Bluff had two of them. There used to be one right there in Whitehall, and there was another one on in the Dollarway area. And he went to one time. He had $50, as always. It was typical on Sunday morning that he would do this. And he was just walking through, and he found this little, I don't know what you'd call it. It's like a miniature chest, you know. It's like had a lot of drawers in it and stuff like that. And he had already had a few things in his little basket that he was carrying. And he wouldn't really be interested in it at all, except that he saw a little green piece of paper sticking out of one of the drawers. And he thought, you know, this particular piece was $50. And so he would have to put everything back that he had in order to get this. But he thought, you know, this might be worth it. And so he picked that up. He put everything back. He bought it. He bought the piece. And he went home and he opened that little drawer and he pulled out what was a $100 bill. And he thought, well, I was hoping for a little more, but, you know, hey, I made 50 bucks, so not bad. And so he put it aside. Well, a couple weeks later, he got it out again. He was just kind of looking through it, and he opened another drawer and he found a couple other $100 bills. And then he opened another little drawer in it, and he found a couple others. And then he opened one drawer, and he actually found two rolls of $100 bills. And he kept looking and looking and looking until by the time he was done, he had found $10,000 in that little piece. Now, think about this for a moment. How foolish would it have been for him to say, well, I think this might be worth it, but I've still got this other junk in my cart that I really want. So hopefully maybe it'll just come back. It'll be here next week. How foolish would that have been? That would have been really foolish in hindsight, right? And yet, how many of us are doing that with our Lord? We find the treasure of great price. We find the pearl of highest value. And yet, instead of selling everything we have to buy the field that we find it in, instead, we hang on to all of those little things and junk in our life that brings us nothing in comparison. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, the theme of being prepared, what it means to be prepared to meet our Lord and Savior. And we looked at this text last week about this great cloud of witnesses, and that they're not like an audience that are looking on us saying, keep going, keep going, keep going. No, this is a cloud of people all throughout the Old Testament that is testifying to us that God is faithful. They are witnessing to the fact that God keeps his promises and that he is faithful to us no matter what. And of all those prophets and of all those people, in fact, Jesus even says, of all those who have been born by women, there are none of them that were greater than John the Baptist, according to Christ in Matthew 11. And it wasn't that John was greater than them by, he was just a great guy. That's not what he's talking about. He goes on to define really what he's saying there. It's not that he was the greatest of the prophets because he was more talented or because he was better looking or because he dressed better. We all know that's not the case. But he was the greatest of the prophets because he was the last. He was the greatest in the sense that all the other prophets that came before him said, Christ is coming. Whereas when John the Baptist came, he testified, Christ is here. And so in that sense, he was the one, he is the culmination of all the prophecy of the Old Testament leading to the coming of Christ in his humility, in his first advent. And that was his message that is summarized in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the road. Make ready for his arrival. So the question then is, what does it mean to prepare for the coming of our Lord? And I think, once again, John helps us out here because I can't remember a single time when John specifically, well, yeah, I can. He does in the Gospel of John where he specifically quotes Isaiah to the people. But one thing he does say over and over and over again is that he says, repent. Repent, turn from your sins because the Christ has come. And so what does it mean to prepare? In this second week of Advent, as we're talking about preparation in Bethlehem, what does it mean to prepare for Christ coming? What does that mean? Well, that same theme we find in this second phrase in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12. Yes, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, but second of all, he says, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily entangles us. In other words, if we're to prepare for the coming of Christ, we must lay aside any and everything that hinders our pure and simple devotion to Christ. Lay aside those things which hinder our pure and simple devotion to Christ. And what does that mean to do? The writer points this out in two damaging hindrances that all of us must lay aside in our race in the Christian life. He says, beginning in, once again, and we're really just looking at this phrase in verse 1. He says, therefore, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. First of all, what we must do is lay aside every, quote unquote, weight in our lives. Every weight. Now, let's talk about what it means to lay aside, first of all. Well, it's really kind of self-explanatory. It means to get rid of or cast it aside or put it in or put it somewhere else so that it is not a hindrance to your progress. She's not here this morning, so Roxanne's actually home with a migraine this morning, so I can talk about her. She has this weird thing where she stores things in front of doors. To me, that beats the purpose of a door. That just doesn't make sense to me. But I would ask the fellas if any of your wives do that, but I don't want you to get in trouble. But there's this weird thing. And so I'll be walking to our bedroom, and guys, I kid you not, with all the stuff she has there, there is about an 8-inch walkway into our bedroom. And I am stumping my toes all the time. And to me, I'm just kind of like, move it somewhere else. And she replies, buy a bigger house. So she's kind of got me there. But anything that hinders your way, anything that that causes you to not be fully devoted to Christ, move it out of the way. Get it, cast it aside. And the imagery that Paul's referring to is that of an athlete. He's obviously talking about a race. And in the ancient times, and of course athletes still do this today, is that when they are training for a race or when they're training for some kind of workout like the Murph workout or something like that, when they're training for that, they will actually train with weight vest on. I actually know a guy, and you do too, that when he goes running, he wears a 40-pound vest as he runs. And that's normal to him. But when it's time for the race to start, or when the Murph workout comes around again and he's ready to do that workout, he takes all that weight off so that he can perform at his peak performance and endurance. In fact, the ancient athletes, whenever they would run, they removed all their clothes and they ran in the nude. Aren't you glad they don't still do that today? But they wanted absolutely nothing to hinder their ability to run at their absolute best. Absolute best. You know, some try to pinpoint exactly what the author is referring to here. You know, the book of Hebrews is predominantly about written to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to turn back on Christ, back to the law and all of those things. And that's what some people will kind of see here. And I think that's definitely an application. But the fact that he says here, let us lay aside every weight, tells me that the author is really not being that specific. In other words, anything and everything that distracts from a life of glorifying our Savior. Anything and everything that dampens our fire for him. Anything that throws obstruction on our passion for him. Whenever I was younger, the churches used to talk about how you would go, you'd have a revival or something, and then you'd be on fire for the Lord, and then somebody would toss a wet blanket on the fire. Maybe you've put out a fire before with a wet blanket. Anything that is a wet blanket that puts out your fire. It's the ice that is mixed into your coffee to cool it down. Anything that is causing you to turn from a simple and pure, passionate devotion to Christ. And by the way, in this sense, it may not necessarily be bad in and of itself. It may not be necessarily bad in and of itself. In fact, in and of itself, sometimes it may be something that is good and necessary. It may be good and necessary. But instead of properly enjoying it with ordered desire, ordered love, it begins to take the place of our devotion to God. I don't know if he actually said it. I can't find the quote, but it's accredited to Charles Spurgeon, who said that oftentimes discernment in the Christian life is not choosing between the bad and the good, but is choosing between the good and the best. And that is so often what our discernment must be, that we have to choose between that which in and of itself is good, but between that and that which is best, which is the glory of our Lord. That's what fasting is all about. In BCM this week, we got in a conversation about fasting and what does fasting do for us? And of course, you know, you can fast pretty much anything. I've had people before. I've heard of them fasting their favorite soda. I've heard of people fasting their favorite this or that. I knew an old lady one time who fasted her soap operas. Hey, that was hard. Don't belittle that. That was difficult for this lady. But most of the time in scripture, when we talk about fasting, we're talking about food. And food in and of itself is a necessary thing. We have to have it. And yet what fasting does is that when those hunger pangs hit, we are reminded that our absolute necessity is not the food we eat, but the glory of God in our lives. And what fasting does is it helps us to put that back in its proper order. Aren't you glad I didn't teach this before Thanksgiving? It helps us to put those things in our life back into their proper sequence, their proper order. That's what fasting is about. And so whether it is, it could be good or it could be bad, but whatever it is that is distracting us from devotion and passion for Christ, maybe for you it's going home and indulging in the alcohol or the drug of choice in order to numb yourself from the day. Maybe it's indulging in numbing yourself with food or binging television or Netflix or video games. A host of other things that are taking our attention and that are building themselves up in our lives so that we are now living for those things and not for the glory of the Lord. So that now those things are replacing our love for Christ, which is what the scriptures refer to as idolatry. No, we don't have little wooden statues in our homes, but I dare say that all of us, myself included, have plenty of idols around the house that need to be in their proper order. Lay them aside. A host of other things that may dampen our love for Christ, lay them aside. You may need to lay them aside temporarily in a fast to set your affections aright. Or it may be that it's something that you need to get rid of permanently. But whatever it is, be willing to lay it aside in order to pursue our greatest passion and the greatest glory, which is for God and God alone. He will not share his glory with anyone or anything. And so lay aside every weight. And then he says, finally, number two, lay aside every sin. Lay aside every sin. Sin is different from the weight that we're talking about. You know that Roxanne got in a car wreck and her car was totaled. And so with the insurance money, we got her a new car. Got it from a dealership in Conway. And about a week or two later, I came home and I saw in the mail that this little card came in saying that we had a certified letter. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that scared me. Because where I come from, a certified letter is always bad. It's not even not good. It's always bad, right? Certified letter means that they found you and it's time to pack up and move. And what it was the paperwork to the car, and I thought, well, that was unnecessary. But anyway, but sin is like that. Whereas a weight could be in and of itself morally neutral, sin is always bad. It is never good. It is never spoken of as good or tolerable. Sin is always bad. It's never spoken of as necessary or good in some circumstances. Sin is never excused or treated as anything less than what it is. It is rebellion against our created King, rebellion against God. Sin is always bad. It's not even not good. It's always bad. Talking about this yesterday, some of the guys were together and talking about those who claim that they can reach a certain point in the Christian life to where they don't sin anymore. And of course, the only way you can do that is by radically redefining sin. Some will say that sin is merely an intentional disobedience to a known command of God. In other words, as long as you don't know about it, or if you know about it, but you don't mean to do it, don't worry, that's not sin, that's just a mistake. Well, two things. Number one, that's a pretty easy rule to follow, right? And number two, in my opinion, if that's what sin actually is, don't read your Bible. You can be perfect, just don't read your Bible. You'll never know what the commands are, and you'll be safe, right? Just doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense at all. That's the worst thing you could do, is try to redefine sin to make it something that is palatable to us. I remember reading a booklet from a recovery ministry one time. And it was talking about different ways that you can ensure that you don't fall into your addiction. And by the way, there are wisdom in these things. I'm not denying that. But it said that, number one, don't let yourself get hungry. Number two, don't let yourself get tired. Don't let yourself this or that. And I remember as I read through that, I remember Jesus saying, I was hungry. I remember saying, Jesus in the boat, asleep. And yet his disciples woke him up. And yet, for all of those circumstances that happened in his life, Jesus never sinned. Beloved, is there wisdom in those things? Yes, there is. But please keep in mind, those things are not excuses for why you sinned. Those things are not excuses why you went back to your addiction. Sin is sin, and it is always bad. And so what is sin? It has two parts. Number one, and I'm getting this from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think one of the best definitions that has ever been given. Sin has two parts. Number one, the one that we're all familiar with, that sin is disobedience to God's law, whether we know it or not. It is disobedience to God's law. This one's pretty straightforward. Anytime we fail to do something that God says not to do, or God says to do, or sometimes what God says to do, and we fail to do it. So God commands us to flee fornication. If we don't, that is sin. God says, do not steal in any of its iterations, regardless of how we might steal, whether it's stealing answers on a test at school, or whether it's stealing by cheating on your taxes, or whether it's old-fashioned stealing, just reaching into somebody's thing and taking it out without their looking, whatever it is, God says, don't steal. If you steal, that is sin. He says, do not envy. The Sharps, so glad to see them back this morning. They just got back from Japan. So now, along with the Porters, I'm very jealous of them as well. God says, don't envy. If I'm jelly of them, then that means, and in a certain way, I'm sinning. If I envy that, honor authorities, whether it be your parents or boss, or in this day and age, this of the scriptures, your slave owner, or whatever it is, honor authorities. If you don't do that, then that's sin. In other words, God says to do or God says not to do. We do the opposite. That is sin. But that is only one part of sin. There's a second part. And the second part is any lack of conformity to God's character. So anything God says to do and we disobey, or any way that we fail to be like God, is also sin. God is loving. If we fail to be loving, then we sin. God is patient. God is kind. If we are not those things, then we sin. And by the way, I really think, as far as the Christian church in America is concerned, if there's anywhere that we mess up, it is right here. In many ways across the country, churches have absolutely ruined their moral authority and their righteous reputation. Because, yeah, they stay away from the things that God says not to do, but a lot of times those same people are just as mean as snakes. There's no kindness. There's no patience. There's no humility. There's none of those things. It's not just disobeying what God says. It's also failing to be like God that we sin. It can be summed up this way. The Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. Be like him. And so, and look at how the author describes this. He says, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. I actually like the translation better. Sin that so easily entangles us. It ties us up. It trips us up. It so easily ties itself to us. Beloved, understand that sin never stays put. Sin is always moving. It is always, it cannot be appeased. Sin's appetite is ferocious. And it never stops with just a little white sin here that nobody will notice, that won't hurt anyone. It never stops there. In fact, look at a great illustration in the front of your Old Testament. Look at Judges chapter 1, a great illustration of this. He says in Judges chapter 1, he says when in verse 28, that when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. Now that right there was sin. Because God said to completely remove them, they had reached the point of judgment, and Israel was, in their salvation, they were to be the instrument of judgment to those people. But notice what they did. When Israel grew strong, they were strong, they could have done this, but they put the Canaanites to forced labor and did not drive them out completely. In other words, they instead of obeying God, they said, you know, there's some benefit to us keeping these guys around. Because after all, they can work our fields. They can do our work for us, and we can live in a life of luxury. There's some benefit that we can derive from them. And so instead of obeying God and driving them completely out, they put them to forced labor. And guess what? All throughout the book of Judges and really throughout the rest of the Old Testament, these are the exact nations that kept rising over them again and again and again. And that is how sin works. That's how it lies to us. We have this little thing on the side that, okay, Lord, I'm gonna be passionate for you, but instead of completely eradicating the sin of our life, getting completely rid of it so that it has no access to it at all, instead we say, yeah, but I'm gonna keep this little thing right here because there's still some pleasure I get from it. I'm gonna be right with God, but I'm gonna hold on to this little thing. And beloved, mark my words, that little thing will grow into a monster that is no longer serving you, but it will betray you, and you will start serving it. You will start living for it, whatever it is. Because I held on. I wanted some little benefit from it. I failed when I was strong. I failed to completely erase it from my life. And now it has grown into a monster that I have no control over. Sounds a lot like addiction, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like it. Beloved, I want you to understand, there is no sin in this life that we cannot be addicted to. Physical addiction, yes, but we are all addicts when it comes to sin. We are all addicts. We're all in the same boat. We're all fighting the same demons. Romans chapter 6, verse 19, I think says this very well. He says in chapter 6, this great chapter for practical biblical living. But he says here, watch what he says. In chapter 6, verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, and watch this, leading to more lawlessness. In other words, it never stays still. It always grows. You take a little bite of it once and you're satisfied, but then you go back for your second bite and guess what? One little bite doesn't satisfy you anymore. Now you gotta take two. And then you come back, you gotta take four. And then you come back, you gotta eat the whole package of EL fudge. Okay, that's my personal demon there. But anyway, beloved, that is how sin works. It never stays put. And instead of serving us, before long, it betrays us and we start living to serve it. So how do we cast it off? How do we cast it off? Well, first of all, understand, beloved, it may feel like you have no control over it, but you do. You do. If you don't have just the sheer willpower, which that's okay, many people don't, but beloved, if you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and there is no sin that has dominion over you. Greater is he that is within you than he that is of the world. You have power over that sin, no matter how in control it feels. No matter how weak you feel to it, no matter how many lies it's telling you that you must come now, you have the power to resist because you have the Holy Spirit within you. And so how do we cast it off? Number one, confess your sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. Please understand that when we say confess, we're not just meaning to say, I'm sorry. Everybody's sorry. You know, you could say, I'm sorry you were hurt. I'm sorry. You know, what kind of apology is that? You know, the I'm sorry if I offended you. There's still a self-justification in that. That's not what we're talking about. When we say confess our sins, we are agreeing with God what this sin is. We are agreeing with him. We are understanding that this sin is what it is, its nature, and it's deserving of punishment. And John says when we do this, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That sin does not define you anymore. That sin no longer has a title over your life. It has been forgiven. You are free. And you do not have to respond anymore, even though it's still hard. And that brings to the second point. What do? We confess our sins, yes. But secondly, we put that sin to death. The Bible uses the old English word. This is one instance where I think the King James word is really good. It says to mortify. Now, today, when you say I was mortified, you mean you were embarrassed or something like that. But that's not what the word meant back then. Back then, when the King James was translated, it meant put to death. And it was a very specific kind of dying. It was actually very violent. What it meant was is that you choke the life out of it. At the risk of being a little morbid here, but when you choke something at first, it fights back really hard. But then as it begins to lose the oxygen, it gets weaker and weaker and weaker to where before long it's too weak to fight back anymore. And what a vivid picture of how we are to kill our sins. We choke it out. We starve it. We get rid of it. And when we want it, we starve it. And we choke out that desire. We choke the life out of it. Don't allow it to feed. Cut off your access to it. Depending on the severity of the sin, you may need to radically cut it out of your life. It may be that you need to get rid of the phone. It may be that you need to end that relationship. It may be that you need to do whatever it takes, but there is no action that is too radical to get sin out of your life. And then the whole time, be continually renewing your mind in the Word, reading and meditating upon it, and praying, communing with God. And then the third step, and this is the one we often forget, replace it. Replace it. I want you to understand that oftentimes when we get into sin, we do so because we're trying to fill real needs. We're trying to feel real things that we feel. Don't ever belittle that. There are real needs and desires that God has built into us that we turn to sin to try to fill. Replace those things with God-honoring replacements. Replace those things. Sin thrives on lies, and replace those lies with truth. Practice truthful things, righteous works. I love the second half of Ephesians that talks about this so vividly. And he says, instead of doing this, do that. Instead of doing this, do that. He says, let the one who stole steal no more. Let me ask you a question. When does a thief stop being a thief? When he stops stealing? No, he's just between cons. When does a thief stop being a thief? Whenever he works honestly and he shares. That's when a thief is no longer a thief. And the book of Ephesians just goes on and on and on with practical examples. And so, beloved, cast off sin. Put it to death, mortify it, choke it to death, starve it of its energy in your life. Yesterday, I'm talking about her a lot today. Roxanne was decorating for Christmas our house and just taking the old decorations down, and then she'd have to dust off the spot where that old decoration was, and then she would replace it with a Christmas decoration. Beloved, that's really the same way that we replace sin in our lives. As we stop the old thing, we dust off the surface by cleansing it with the word of God, renewing our minds, and we replace it with God-honoring things. That's how we cut off sin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, talking about the second coming, he says, all those who have this hope purifies themselves, for he is pure. So, beloved, this morning, will you commit, will you prepare to meet your God? Prepare to meet your Savior. He is coming again. And when he does, where will you be found? What will you be found doing? How will you be found? Will you be found passionately pursuing him? Or will you be found distracted by the junk that we let build up in our lives? Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today, Lord. We thank you for these difficult reminders. In fact, Lord, they're not difficult. They are impossible. If not for your grace, if not for your forgiveness, we would never find any hope. We would never find any peace. We would have nothing to look forward to. And we certainly wouldn't have anything real to celebrate this season. But Lord, I'm so thankful that you have given us your only Son, who was born so many years ago, but not just born, he lived a perfect, sinless life. God and man, God the Son, robed in human flesh. And as a result, he died on the cross to take our sins from us so that we need not face everlasting punishment. Lord, you are just, and yet you are merciful. And those two realities meet perfectly in the cross of Christ. So may we pursue you with all of our hearts and cast off whatever pride, whatever sin, whatever self-indulgence, whatever things we do that dampen our fire for you, that distract our passion for you, that we would pursue you with all of our hearts. and the simplest and purest devotion. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We do have a visual gospel this morning coming in the form of a baptism. And so I think the team has prepared a few special things as we get ready for it. So I would ask you just to hang on patiently for a few minutes as we get ready to go into the water. So thank you, guys.